Appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning and this evening. So you come to share with us our study of the Lord's Word. Commemorate around this table the Lord's death and to have thoughts about his resurrection. Good to have you and to be with you myself. We had a very good trip down to Savannah. We had not nearly the crowd we would like to have had because of the number of people who couldn't get off work to go with us, but it was very encouraging. They were encouraged, and we felt like good was done. Brother Tony and his wife seemed to be doing well. I don't think there was anything at all mentioned about the death of their little baby, and they seemed to be overcoming very, very well the loss that they had. I'm thankful for that. From almost the very beginning of human existence, the family has been God's intent. It has been God's plan and purpose, apparently, from the word of the Lord as well as from experience in human life. The family is the unit that God saw fit, first of all, to implant on this earth and to cause it to continue, as we all know, because we're part of a family and a part of many families related. After first creating Adam, God revealed this thought in the book of Genesis chapter 2. It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a help meet for him. So God first of all created Adam and then decided it would be wise and well for him to also create someone almost like Adam, not quite, but almost like Adam, where they'd be compatible one with another. The Bible tells us that God took the rib of Adam, caused the deep sleep to fall from him, and from that rib, he created the woman. And it's interesting to note in the book of Genesis the words that God used as this was done, and as he brought Eve to Adam and revealed her to him, in chapter 2 and beginning with verse 21, we find this reading. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So you can see God's intent here in bringing the woman to man, causing this, of course, to be God's purpose and design for there to be a compatibility between the two. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken from man." And then we find a statement made in verse 24 through verse 25 that's repeated by Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 19. So we notice now in Matthew that Jesus confirms what was done and, of course, agrees to it, as naturally you know he would be God's Son. But he brings the thought forward that's expressed, first of all, here in Genesis. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So in their innocence here, we find God began the first human family, and this continued for quite some few years of time. You see why I say that just a minute. How long Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, we do not know. I've heard people make the comment to the fact that we don't know how long it was, and give the impression it might have been a long, long, long time, maybe even thousands of years. But of course that's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that or imply it in any way whatsoever. Let me suggest to you that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden a very short period of time. Well, I think we find this pretty well evident. We do know that Adam lived to be 930 years of age. So from the time he was created, forget about the time he's in Eden, from the time he was created to the time he dies is 930 years. That would include the time he was in Eden as well. And then the Bible tells us also in chapter 5, verse 4, that there was a third son given to Adam and Eve. His name was Seth. Now notice, this third son, as both son number one and number two, were born after they left Eden. And the time of the birth of this third son, not the first two, the third one, was when Adam was 130 years of age. Consequently, we know because of that reason, Adam and Eve could not have lived in the Garden of Eden over 130 years. And likely not maybe that long because they had two sons born already to maturity the time that Seth was born. So the book of Genesis tells the Hebrew father in chapter 5 verse 3 that he was 130 years old when Seth was born. And so we notice then as we begin to look at the genealogy of the human family and what took place and how things developed, But Adam and Eve lived most of their life outside the Garden of Eden, and they began to have children, as the Bible tells us, very early on. If you look on the board, you'll notice here that we have a list of the ages of the men who were born to Adam and Eve down at the time of the flood. Now, there are those, and I know one very carefully, who one time decided he'd try to find out how old the world was. So he likened the ages of all these men, added them all together, and of course he came up with a ridiculous figure, and I say that kindly, of how old the earth is. And he can't do that. Because if you add up the ages of all these men from the time they were born to the time they died, then you have a duplication of their years, because you have the father living during the time of the son and the grandfather living during the time of the son. So you multiply all those together, you have a very, very large amount of years. How you have to do it is go from the age of the first man when his first son was born, and then the age of his son when his first son was born, on down the line. That way you have a legitimate count, and it comes up, of course, for the time to the time of the flood of 1,556 years. Now, the reason we can do this is because the Bible tells us, as we read the book of Genesis, the ages of these men down to the time of Noah. It doesn't tell us how old Noah was when his first son was born, but it does tell us that the three sons were born at the time he was 500 years of age. Let me say that another way. At the time Noah was 500 years of age, all three sons had been born. And the Bible tells us that 100 years after that, which makes Noah 600 years, then the flood came. So from the time of Adam to the time of the flood is 1,656 years. So we have a period of time then for the generations, the 10 generations that the Bible reveals to us here in this record, of the time span from creation to the flood. What's interesting to note, though, and I think very interesting to note, is that in every case, Adam, Seth, Enoch, and all the way down to Lamech, who was the father of Noah, it plainly says there that each of those men had sons and daughters. Now, quite often we have the question asked in Africa, but it's been asked here too, who was Cain's wife? So the Bible says that Cain went over there and did not and knew his wife. Don't explain the attempt, but the same word knew, as it says Adam knew his wife and had a son. So it speaks about their marital relationship, doesn't speak at all about the fact he went over and found the wife there, he took her with him. Which means, of course, that since Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, then Cain had to either carry and marry his sister or his niece. We don't know which one. But one of those had to be the woman that he married and took with him where he had a son of the land of Nod. So we notice now, as we look at those nine generations, every single one of those says they had sons and daughters. Now if you take, and I haven't done this, but if you take the age of the men as perhaps 800 years, not 900 and 6 years like Methuselah, but just take 800 years, and you multiply that by sons and daughters, you could have even two or maybe four, some cases 12, sons and daughters, and then their descendants, and the descendants of the descendants, and the descendants of the descendants of the descendants, for that period of time, there's no end to how many people on the earth at the time of the flood. So we don't know. But it had to be a monstrous number of people, apparently, from the way we just suggested, if we take that and allow these generations to multiply themselves. But it's also interesting to notice that from the time of Adam down to Lamech, each of those generations had sons and daughters. Now, when you come to the time of Noah, the Bible plainly says he had three sons. We have no daughters whatsoever mentioned for Noah. But from that time on, of course, sons and daughters came into being. I think we can see then it's evident that the family unit was God's intent from the very creation, and they began to grow and prosper, and the world began to function as we know it now, as it is written in the Bible, in a way that that people begin to multiply, and the world was filled with people such as we are. And then with the time of the first came on the scene, of course there was a lot of people, and they, as you all know, were destroyed in the flood, leaving only 8 souls left to replenish the earth, the Bible tells us, after the time of Noah. But then we turn to the book of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. Excuse me, the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and in the Testament, and tells us something else about human relationships and about God's intent and purposes from the time of the Garden of Eden and even before in the mind of God. Two says, when the fullness of time was come, then God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. I notice, if you would, that God's intent from the very creation of the world, and even before that time, was that he needed to send his Son to the world to save the world that would fall. But it also says plainly here that God's intent was to have his Son come, born of a woman. So Christ was human. I'm not going to put a period there. But Christ was human, at least to the extent that he was born physically, as all of us were, and as God intended for the entire human race to be, except for Adam and Eve. And so Christ came on the scene, born of a woman. This implies very clearly that he was part of a family when he came into being. So we see the family relationship starting in Genesis, and on through the 9 and 10 generations we talked about, the flood then came, and the world continued, however, after the flood, to have sons and daughters, children born, and the world was populated once again. Begin to grow to the extent that even in our lifetime, we have seen the age of the world develop to the point at which there have not only been thousands and millions, but we have seen billions come on the scene. And now, it's estimated, pretty correctly, there's well over 6 billion people in the world today. And that's a lot of people, a lot of zeros after that first 6. And so the world is literally full of people today. But God's intent was for the family unit to still be his purpose and plan for the human race. We have seen fit to disregard that. We've seen fit to disregard that to the point at which we have become, I think, very, very dangerously close to annihilation by God. Because we displease him over and over again in the society in which we live now. How long the Lord will put up with it, I don't know. He did not put up with it for a long time, the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, you recall, and brought that to an end. He brought the world to an end to the time of the flood, because people's imagination and thoughts of their heart was only evil continued, as the Bible says in chapter 6. And so we have a similar situation today. How long has the Lord been allowed? I don't know. But as long as the world lasts, the Lord sees fit for the human family to be as a unit. And we have fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and grandchildren. And that's God's plan, has been throughout the ages. Christ now fulfills that same plan by coming on the scene as a little baby, like all of us are. It's interesting to note some things about his life as well. The book of, in the New Testament, tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that there were 14 generations in the line of Jesus Christ, the time of Abraham to David. I remember the time of David is the time at which Zechariah and his brethren were taken away into Babylon captivity. There were 14 generations. And for that time to come in Jesus, there were 14 generations. So you add together these 3 14 generations, you sum up with 42 generations, the time of Abraham to Jesus. Notice, if you would, we still have a family unit, following all the way through the time of Abraham, the time of Jesus, family unit. Fathers and sons and daughters on down through the line until Jesus came on the scene. So Matthew traces the line of Christ from Abraham to Jesus through 42 generations. But in the book of Luke chapter 3, we also have that same record, but an extended record from what Matthew gives, but Luke takes it a different direction. Matthew goes from the time of Abraham to Christ. Luke goes from Christ in reverse order all the way back through Abraham to Adam. Very, very beautiful chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 3, to tell us of the line of descent of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 3 of Luke places the generations of Christ for 76 generations all the way back to Adam. So it's interesting to note again, if you look at the family of Christ, how this record is kept. Beautiful, beautiful record that God gives us of this line of descent. People in the world today talk about how their line has descended. I talk to people the other day who have come from the British Isles, and quite a few people trace themselves back to that time. And then some can trace themselves back for hundreds of years. I know one man who traced his line back 900 years, and it stopped with him because he had no children. And so his line, long, long line, way back in the Arab line for 900 years, stops with him. It's interesting to note that. But Jesus stops them all because he can go like 72 generations, even the first man and woman. It'd be well to notice that Matthew places this line to Joseph, whom Luke calls the supposed father of Jesus. Now this is in Luke chapter 3 verse 23. So Luke there plainly tells us that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. We all know that from what the Bible says. But the fact is the Bible says this and brings it far to us to understand that a miracle is performed here. It was not a natural line of descent to Joseph as we might normally think. Now Luke brings that out. God allowed him to bring that out. So there's no misunderstanding about Jesus and his birth and his father's, supposed father's line. Well then the book of Luke chapter 3 places the line to the physical descent from Mary. Now though both of these lines go back to David, Mary comes from Nathan, one of the sons of David, and then of course Solomon, the other son, has that line down to Joseph. Now this is what the Bible reveals to us. It's interesting, I think, because it lets us see that Christ was part of a family, a long line of descent, even the time of creation. I want to look with you for a few moments a little closer at the family of Christ and see some interesting observations about that. At least I think they're interesting, and I believe you'd like to know about those too. These all are revealed in the Bible, but sometimes we read things in the Bible, not looking for any particular subject matter or any particular proof, and we overlook some of the things that are there, evident there, but it doesn't seem to strike a note with us. The Bible tells us that in this miraculous birth we have noted about Jesus, that he was born to the days of the Mosaic law. That is, Christ was born and he lived and died while the law of Moses was still in effect. Now technically, Christ was not a Christian. John the Baptist was not a Christian. You could not be a Christian until Christianity began. Did not begin until 50 days after Christ died. So Christ was not a Christian. He lived under the law of Moses. And with that in mind, for him to please God, and for him to set the proper example for us to follow himself and obeying God, he had to live in accord with what the law of Moses taught. So the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2 verse 21 that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. That's precisely the day the old law says for a male child to be circumcised. So Christ fit that situation which was required by God in the law of Moses. Some people might wonder about this and might wonder why God was so specific in naming the eighth day. But if you check with some of the doctors around and those who've written about this subject, you'll notice that the eighth day was the ideal day for the healing of the wound for that to be done. And so not only did Christ conform to the law, the Bible tells us the law fits the needs of mankind, and that God was wise enough over 6,000 years ago to plan things to be precisely with the very best time for circumcision to be done. And then Luke chapter 2 tells us a little bit more about Christ. It says, when the day of her, Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses. So there were certain restrictions on the law of Moses. When a woman had a child, she was unclean for a certain period of time. And when this occurred, it says, when they were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, unto Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord. I notice the latter part of these verses. It says, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So every firstborn child or animal is the Lord's. Now the Lord requires that. He is God, and he requires the firstborn of all human beings to be his. But since they ought to be sacrificed, that is, the firstborn to be sacrificed, rather than kill the firstborn son, there's another provision. And Jesus has brought down to Jerusalem for these purposes. Now notice what it says. And the law of the Lord says, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of colt doves or two young pigeons. And so in Luke chapter 2, we notice not only was Jesus circumcised properly, his mother went through the days of purification properly, and then there's a sacrifice made for Christ properly, according as the law of Moses required for those things to be done. Now the childhood of Jesus, we also find some interesting facts too. The Bible tells us in Luke 2, and when they had performed all things according to the law of Moses, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now Luke here overlooks the fact that they went from the time of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem to Egypt. And when the king had died, then God sent a message, and they left Egypt from Iraq up to Nazareth. Now Luke just plain leaves this out. Doesn't mean he made a mistake. Doesn't mean he was wrong, or the other references of Jesus going to Egypt were right. But it simply shows he just did not give the details here about that particular phase of it. And so Luke covers the first 2 years of Jesus by saying, the things are done according to the law in Jerusalem, or Bethlehem area. Then they begin to live at a place way up in the north called Nazareth. If I remember correctly, it's about 90 miles up there. And the Bible says, Father, the child grew, as a young child would. He was nourished. He grew in size, in stature. We see that in babies around us. We see one about to you right now. That's beginning to grow and get larger and larger and prettier and prettier and smiles and things of that nature we notice in children. And so we find that Jesus did the same thing. He was a child. He was born to be a child. He was born to grow up like anybody else. So Jesus had the experience of a human being like you and I have, and like our children have too. So even though he was God's son, he was not necessarily set aside with some special halo over his head like sometimes we see in pictures. He was a human being in every form in the sense of a physical life. So he grew, and the Bible tells us he waxed strong in spirit. So no doubt there was the presence of God in his life that's very well seen in that he was devoted from the time he was born. And everything he did, no doubt, toward the service of God, as we'll see in a moment. But the word waxed him and grew. So he grew in spirit, and the Bible says, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So it was evident from the very beginning that he was God's child. No doubt his mother was very impressed by the fact of the behavior of the child, his father too. And probably even his brothers and sisters may have been, as we'll see in a moment. The Bible says in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 41, and now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the time of the Passover. Now this was indicative of the fact they were faithful and dedicated to God, and so each year they went to Jerusalem. Now we don't have a record of their going back and forth to Jerusalem except for this, every year. They did because they said they did. So we have a beautiful record when he was 12 years old of this time they went to Jerusalem and what took place there. One such occasion is this, when he was 12 years old, Jesus was taken to Jerusalem with his mother and father. And as they were there, the number of days required, and began to turn around and go back home, they thought Jesus was with some of the group they were with, some of the families, some of the people they traveled with. And so they proceeded a day's journey away from Jerusalem back toward their home. Lo and behold, and they began to try to find their son, he was not there. You might think that's strange. How could that happen? How can you miss your son? Well, today we wouldn't do that, would we? Because there's too many kidnappers and people that kind of way around us. And so there's no indication that we would even think about that today, but it happens. Sometimes people turn around and go to school and the basket's gone, the child in it. That's happened before. And several situations seen in the news where a child was snatched right under the mother's nose almost, and she didn't know about it momentarily, and then all of a sudden discovered. But to go back a few years, some of you probably can't remember this. I can't remember it, but I've been told about the time at which when we had our old church building, and we'd had services that would last quite a long while. By the way, one time, and after this year, our service lasted 5.5 hours. Can you imagine that? Could you sit in your bench for 5.5 hours? They did. 5.5 hours they sit there. Asking questions. We preached to them. We sang. Had the Lord's Supper. In fact, in that particular place I'm thinking about, it took a gallon and a liter of grape juice to serve the congregation. Had a monster crowd there. But anyway, they sit on benches, little brick benches, with no back to it, when they have benches. But there was such a crowd there this time we couldn't meet them because the students had got out under a shed that had built, a brush arbor, fit with no benches and no bikes on them for 5.5 hours. Well, they were at Christ taken out to Jerusalem, and as they began to go back home, they missed him. Now, several years ago, when they had big crowds too in the old country churches, I've heard two or three people tell me, not many, but a few, how did they put the child on a pallet on the floor and the child was sleeping in the services. Very common back in those days. Every once in a while, somebody would leave the building thinking the children were with them, several children, thinking the child was there, but he was still sleeping. They didn't They didn't know it. They didn't miss him until on the way home in the wagon. Then, of course, they missed the child. And one case that I remember, and I think the man, if I remember right, told me about it, he was left at the church house. The parents didn't know he was there. They didn't miss him. And still hadn't missed him when they got home. He woke up during the night. And what do you do as a young child? Nobody around, it's dark. Well, there's an old Negro living not far from there. He went over that house, knew the man, stayed with him all night long. Anyway, those kind of stories are not necessarily so far strange when we think in terms of what happened to Jesus. They thought he was with them, but he wasn't. And so they decided to go back, if you would too, to try to find their child. And it took them 3 days to do this. And now that's interesting. Where in the world did they look? And what did they look for? And how hard were they looking? And did they sleep at night when they couldn't find the child? He's almost 12 years old. Now we know he was Jesus. We know he was God's son. We know God's going to protect him and care for him because his mission hadn't yet been fulfilled. But Mary and Joseph didn't fully understand. She knew he was a strange child, strange in a nice way. She knew something about him was different, as we'll see in a minute. But the point is, he was gone. And they missed him. And they were worried about him, as you would be too. And finally, the Bible tells us they found him in the temple. And it says that in the temple, after 3 days, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Chapters 2, verse 46, 47. So apparently Jesus was so impressive upon the people who were there, the doctors and those who were the learned men of the day. They were impressed by this young 12-year-old boy, so they should be. Although they didn't know it. Later on, no doubt, they may have had a hand in putting him to death. The fact is, they didn't realize this was God's son. He helped create the world, and they didn't know who they were talking to. So he was, as a young child, so well acquainted with God's word and God's will, he impressed his people. Luke chapter 2 goes farther in verses 48 through verse 50 and tells us what happened when he was found. And when they saw him, Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father, who called Joseph his father, his mother was not his real father, as we know. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. So she gently rebuked him, where have you been? We've been looking for you. Didn't you know we were worried about you? We'd have said the same thing. I wonder if she didn't hug him and kiss him. I don't know. Probably so, because that's what a mother would normally do. And he said unto them, and notice this carefully, how is it that you sought me? Wish you not that I should be about my father's business? Now that's a very beautiful statement. Didn't you know? Even 12 years old, I ought to be about my father's business. I was here for the mission. My mission is to serve the will of God. Didn't you know that's what I'd be? But of course he didn't understand. In fact, the next verse says, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So Mary and Joseph didn't fully understand their son. Couldn't have, because he was God's son too. So here at 12 years old, we find still that family relationship. They were worried, they were concerned, and they should have been. At 12 years old, we find that relationship still there, still binding, and of course very similar to ours and to what it ought to be in our present day. But I want you to notice still further, as we continue on in chapter 2 of the book of Luke, it says that Jesus was submissive to his parents. Now this too is unusual for us to hear today. Couldn't be, but it is, that a child is submissive to his parents. You know, a few years ago, back when I was a child, we respected our teachers. We'd go to school and a teacher would tell us something and we'd listen there to what she said and we'd respect what she said. We respect our teachers, and particularly our parents. Not so today. How sad it is that we've gotten away from that principle. Part of the parents' fault, part of the breakdown of the family. And of course the devil will have it all. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 40, verse 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. Another notable characteristic we see about Jesus and his family. Some other things we notice too. We don't know a lot about Joseph. And beyond this point, we know nothing more. But the Bible tells us in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 55, that he was a carpenter. So that apparently was his line of work. Over in England today, they don't call them carpenters, they call them others are donors, J-O-I-N-E-R-S. He joined with his elders. Different places of the world have different terms, but here he's called, both in the English language, a carpenter. We know nothing else about him from that time forward. From the time he was 12 years old, we lose account of him. I like to know. I wish I knew a lot more about what happened to Joseph, but that's not really important. And the Lord primarily shows us the family relationship, the details of his early life, and then from that time on, we lose account of Joseph. Now, Mary was a virgin, the Bible says, and contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, who says that she continued to be a virgin from that time forward, she was not. Mary had other children in addition to Jesus. Now, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42 and verse 47 both tell us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Plainly says here in Matthew that it refers to Mary and his brethren. So the very fact that Jesus had brethren, let's just understand, he had to have brothers and sisters, and Mary had more than just one child. Not only that, but we notice in Matthew chapter 13, the next chapter, verses 55 and 56, the very pointed words to prove that to us. Here it says, is not this the prodigal son? Is not his mother called Mary? Doesn't mention Joseph here. And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? How many sisters Jesus had, I don't know. The fact that it has the S at the end of his word, lets us know there's more than one. So in this family, there were at least seven children. Jesus the first. Then there were four brothers we know of our name, and then at least two sisters. So at least seven children born in this family. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary did not continue to be a virgin, contrary to what we have taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Something else, too, that seems perhaps to be unusual is that Jesus' own brethren did not fully understand, and we notice Mary didn't either, fully understand his nature and his purpose on this earth. They knew there was something different about him. They were told to begin with that he'd be a special child, but apparently did not fully understand. The book of John is our next reference, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. I notice what it says here. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, for thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. So it says here that if you do things in secret, then the world won't know. But if you come to on a mission, and to fulfill that mission, they need to see what you're doing and know what's going on, why don't you show yourself to the world? So apparently they had some question themselves about why he was not doing what he was doing. And then verse 9 says, And when he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, going still farther in verse 21 of the same chapter. I'm sorry, I'm getting you wrong here. In chapter, verse 9 and verse 21, not of this chapter, but in verse 9 and verse 21 of Psalm 69, it refers to Jesus there. And in that reference, over in the book of Psalms, it refers to him and to words that show that we're talking about Jesus himself. That's I should read that, I suppose, because I started reading the wrong chapter there and might confuse you somewhat. In Psalm 69, verses 9 and 21, For the zeal of mine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So you notice here we're talking about Jesus, because the references here, time is in the Testament. Now in Psalm 69, verse 9 and 21, you see he's talking about Jesus here in prediction. Now we also notice that these are quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17, Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. So that's the reason we can see that these are talking about Jesus, because he's heard through that. But notice in verse 8 of Psalm 69, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. So since the other two verses refer to Jesus, we can allow this to be referred to Jesus too. So apparently his mother and his brothers did not fully understand what was going on. But after Jesus' resurrection, and in the days of his waiting, they were waiting at Jerusalem for 40 days, the 11 disciples there were gathered in the upper room, as you remember the story. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And then the next verse says, and they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. So at the time of his death, then Mary and his brothers gathered around him, or gathered themselves together in memory of him. So we see here that they now become apparently acquainted better with the purpose of his coming. They may not have fully understood before this time, but now at the crucifixion and following the crucifixion, they gather together waiting for this thing which is to come the next few days. Jesus' four brothers, it says in the book of Galatians chapter 1 verse 19, that James is referred to as the brother of our Lord. And then in Jude verse 1, it speaks of Jude being the brother of James. So we have very little reference further about the brothers of Jesus, or the sisters either one, but these two apparently refer to it. So we'll talk for a few minutes about the situation of Jesus, about his family, about some things referring to his relationship, and normal conditions we would expect, some things we wouldn't normally expect, about the relationship of Jesus and his physical family. God went in throughout the world, and the time of the world, for the family to be the unit he recognizes as the basis of society. But then as we go farther to apply these things to our own lives and our own day, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And here in verse 1 through 3, it tells us about our children and about ourselves when we were children, about our grandchildren. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we bring our thoughts home to ourselves. It's proper and right for children to obey their parents. Then it says in verse 2, honor thy father and thy mother. Then it says, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So here we have a promise from the Old Testament, but he carries it over to the New Testament too, showing if we obey our parents, are subject to our parents, respect our parents, then we have the possibility of living a longer life. Plainly says that here. I wonder in some cases if we don't ignore that. To the point of living it up, to do what we want to, disrespect our parents, and technically shorten our lives because of that reason. I also notice in verse 1 it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. I want to be very blunt here, because I don't want to have any misunderstanding of what I'm going to say. Sometimes our parents who are not in the Lord do not understand as they should. And they misdirect us in telling us what we should do and should not do. So be sure as a child that you make a distinction between your parents who are in the Lord and parents who are not in the Lord. Sometimes parents who are not in the Lord will want to go fishing on Sunday. And sometimes they have their interest in things of this world, ball games, and buying guns, nothing wrong in either one of those in themselves. And their interest is to spend their money and their time, their effort, and those kind of things, entertain themselves, and put aside the work of the Lord. Whereas the other parent might be very dedicated to the Lord and might attend the churches and might have a good moral life, might tell you no all along. And the reason they say no all along is not because they don't want you to have fun or enjoy life, but because they know the proper path to follow. And consequently, obey your parents in the Lord. Let me repeat that again. Parents in the Lord who know the truth should be obeyed. But sometimes parents who are not in the Lord do not attend the church services. Sometimes use foul language. Sometimes drink. Sometimes do things of that kind. Don't follow those parents in the habits they set before you, because they're not in the Lord, and the Bible does not tell you to obey them in the things wherein they contradict the word of the Lord. So again, repeat this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then as a continual noun, the next verse says, not children, but fathers. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we have here what to do and what not to do. He says, first of all, don't provoke your children to wrath. I cringe at parents who say, you do what I say because I'm your father. You do what I say. I don't like that at all. In fact, that strikes me the wrong way. I want my children to obey me because I'm their father. That's true. But because being their father, I follow the word of the Lord. And so what I'm saying is for their welfare because it fits the word of the Lord. But the fact that a person would say, do it because I said to do it, doesn't give the child a real good reason why. Tell them what the Bible says about it. The Bible says, don't forsake the sinning of yourself. The Bible tells them to live a good moral life. So explain to your children, the reason I'm saying this is because of what the Bible says. It's what God wants you to do. And so I'm telling you this as a parent because God tells me to tell you this. The different approach to my dad. Don't bring your child up to a point as if you build a barrier between you and him. Because in doing so, you're going to cause that child, maybe while it's young, to do what you say because he fears, and not because he knows it's right. Let that child know what you're telling him to do is because it's right to do it, and because the Lord expects this of you. And I'm sent to him to tell you what the Lord says. When you build a barrier up and you provoke your children to wrath, you expect them to obey you for a while. And then when they have time to have sown their wild oats, then they're going to go astray. And that's, of course, not what the Lord intended at all. But it says in the context, rather than to bring them up the wrong way and to teach them by means of harshness, and to teach them by means of building a barrier up that you might even realize you're building, he says, bring them up. And he didn't say, tell them how to go. I'll put a sign and point the right direction. Now he says, bring them up. Now this to me gives the impression, not in words, but gives the impression that you reach your hand down and catch that child by his hand and you bring him up and lead him the right way he needs to go. So to bring them up shows that you set the example, that you're one who can follow and wants to follow. I remember when my little boy was about 8 years old, this doesn't mean very much to most people because it was not you and him, it was he and me. But the point is, I was sitting in my car. I was driving out the back driveway to go to the hardware store to buy something I was working on. He ran out the car and said, Eddie, can I go with you? Now, that pleases me, and I remember this very day. He wanted to be with me. Now, that's a joy that you've had in other ways, not just this way, but you've had in other ways for your own children. Your child loved you enough, respected you enough, he wanted to be with you where you were going. Now that's the kind of life we all live. The kind of life when a child wants to be with you and follow you and do what you do because he respects you and loves you. It may be fishing, it may be washing dishes, it may be going to a store to shop, it may be a number of different things. But that child wants to be with you because you have made such an impression on him or her that they desire to follow you. That's what he's saying here. To take their hand, lift them up, lead them in the right direction, and let them see the example in you they should follow. Let me continue on. In chapter 2 of the book of Titus, we have a very, very beautiful passage here that continues our thought and tells us something about the women. Now this is something greatly overlooked today and could not be. Two things are wrong. One thing is that so often young women won't listen to older women. They're better educated. They know more. They have more money. They haven't had responsibility. And so they don't listen to the older women anymore. Another thing is the older women know that, and the older women don't put their foot down as much as they ought to. Now having said that, let's read what it says here. Begin with verse 3. The aged women likewise, they be in behavior as becoming godliness. So it tells the older women to live the kind of life that the young women can see that you're holy. I think I mentioned this before to you, but we have a brother over in Africa. He's a very good man. He's about 68 years old. And I'm just sad to think of the day he'll die because he's such a beautiful example. He's very dedicated, very humble, very kind, very effective. He works with well over 100 churches. On his motorcycle. He goes back and forth all the time. and just a beautiful, beautiful example of a person. He's very dedicated and very clean living. And so we started calling him, his name is Sokoli. We started calling him Holy Sokoli. He loved that. He loved to be called Holy Sokoli, but he's still. Now that's what we're saying here about the older women. They ought to live a holy life that the young women will respect them and look to them because they are holy. He says they ought to behave in their behavior as becometh holiness. Now notice, on the other hand, it says not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So we have here a big category of responsibility for the aged woman. And the young woman is likewise to be taught the things he tells them to teach. I know brother one time he read it this way. He says to be discreet, chaste keepers at home. He doesn't say that. It has a comma there behind the word chaste. Now the word chaste means clean. And I'm not sure whether he meant this to be you ought to keep a clean house or not. I think you should keep a clean house. But he's not saying that. He says to be discreet, to make proper decisions, to make wise decisions, and to analyze the situation well, to be chaste, to just keep clean and pure. Then he says keepers at home, implying that their place is in the home. Now some women don't want to hear that. But those women who really are concerned about their family's well-being and about how the children are being reared and about the well-being of their children as they grow up, respect this, to be keepers at home. That does not necessarily mean you don't have a job if you need to have one. The fact is, your place, your primary place, and the lovely place a woman is made to feel is in the home. I don't necessarily mean behind in four walls, but the fact is, her primary interest, her concern, is to rear the children, to direct the children, to encourage the children, to go with the children, have the children go with you. Your primary interest is in your family. She's not talking here necessarily about a clean house. However, over in Africa, we do have clean houses. Many, many times, you're going to a house made with mud brick and a straw on the top. But on the bottom, it's dirt floor, but it's clean. They sleep on mats. And in the morning, they roll the mats up, sit in the corner, and the floor is absolutely clean. You'd be amazed how clean they can keep a dirt floor. Not all of them do that, but some of them do. But this tells us here that the younger women ought to respect and listen to the older women, tell the older women what to teach and how the young women ought to respond to what's being taught. And then as we turn to chapter 5 of the book of 1 Timothy, we find some other things mentioned here. Notice the four categories we look at. Begin with verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger women, younger men as brethren. So here we have the older men spoken of as elders. Now, the reason why, of course, because the word elder here is used as a man of age. As a man gets older, he normally ought to grow out of his childhoodness. He ought to grow with respect. He ought to grow in patience. He ought to grow in wisdom and understanding. He ought to grow as setting a good example. And so the older man is spoken here as an elder. And he says, you look at the older brothers, which is not necessarily your father now. He says, look at the older men who are this way, as you were a father, and treat them as a father. And that's what we should do, and what so many of us do. We look at an older man with respect as a father. And then the younger men is brothers. And you notice here the relationship we have as in the family, although we're not family. Now, those who are spoken of here may not be kin to each other, except in Adam. They may not be kin to each other at all. They may come from different areas, may come from different fathers and mothers, may come from different backgrounds, may even different colors. But the fact is that you treat the older ones as if they were your father, and treat the younger men as if they were your brother. He may not be a cousin even, but think of him as a brother, because you're in God's family. He says an elder woman is mothers, younger as sisters with all purity. So here it mentions fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters, not kin to each other in the flesh, but we are kin to each other as a family of God, and there he tells us our responsibility, which is to be observed in such a beautiful way as he describes it here. So I think you can see the idea of a family carries on, not only in the physical family, but also in that spiritual family that we have such respect for. And then it tells us in chapter 5, Father, about the responsibility we have for those who are older, and especially for the women who are older, and to come to a point in life at which they need financial help. Now, many times we do not teach on this. Not because it's not there, not because we don't know it's there, but because we don't normally today in this country have this need. But the need can arise. And should that need arise, he tells us how to take care of widows who are widows indeed. Now, verses 3 and 4 tell us this. If any widow has children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. So when we have a situation in the Lord's church where we have a widow, now she's been married, but her husband's dead, she has no means of income, and she has no children or no nephews to take care of her, then she's out in the world without any way of supporting herself. And God recognizes that and brings us up to our attention now. He says if she has children or widows, then they're responsible for her, and they must look to her well-being. If she has widows, has nephews, or children, he said, let them first show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. I remember one case where a certain church had very small treasure, not much at all, and we have several people in the hospital. And we had another brother there who was well off. He had a number of different houses he owned and rented them out, and he was not rich by any means, but he was well secured as far as his needs are concerned. And so when he went to the hospital, he sent us something too. It's not just not an hour of giving somebody money because in the hospital they're sick. There may be a need for it. But not always. If a person can take care of his own needs, he doesn't need the church, and the church should not take up responsibility for paying his debt. But there are women who can handle this. They're widows, they don't have children, they have no one to take care of them. Therefore, they become a charge of the church. And the church is responsible for taking care of these people. And then you go farther than that and add to it, although Paul doesn't. If we have brethren who cannot have a way to assemble with us on Sunday, they want to come, they have no car, have no children to bring them, or the children won't bring them, then of course we should go pick up those people. So we have responsibility for our aged women and men in the Lord's church. Then it says, verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Then it says the contrast is, and the reason he specifies widows indeed as opposed to widows who are not in need indeed, he says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So he makes a distinction here between those widows we are obligated to support and those that were not. And he goes on down and shows who they are in verses 5 and 7, verses 9 through 16, which I won't read this time. But then he goes ahead too in verse 8 and speaks about parents. He says, verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than infidel. Now I'm pleased to see in this nation we have such a lack of need as opposed to some parts of the world. But over in Africa, to give an example, because I'm familiar with that, we have a number of situations there where a father and mother have died, many times because of age. They leave their children destitute, have no way to go, nothing to do, and no way to make money, no way to get food, no way to get clothing. And so what happens is our brethren take them in. Now most of the time, it's someone who's kin to that brother or sister. It may be a nephew or a niece, or maybe a grandchild. And those several cases are like that. So the family begins to expand because of orphans that are being taken care of. Now this mentions parents, of course. But I'm talking about both sides of it. The parents need to be taken care of, as well as the children left behind need to be taken care of. I know one brother. His name is Rex Manyetra. His sister died. He took in her children. His other sister died. He took in her children. His brother died. He takes in that brother's children. He has 10 children of his own. And he has an old father there with him. That man is feeding about 26 people in his house. Can you imagine that? Now that's what he's done. And of course it's a mending part. And others all over are doing the same thing. When we have parents or children, either one, they're not being taken care of by someone else, then we must take care of those. But the responsibility is on the children to take care of the parents and the parents take care of the children. This is what it's called in God's Word. And so I think we can see here we have a number of things we just briefly touched about in regard to our own personal families in this present world. But it all boils down to the fact that God from the creation started this ball rolling. He continues in our day, and we must continue that same ideal as well in God's plan. We're not just freelance individuals in the world with no responsibility, but we have responsibility for the family here. And of course, as members of the Lord's church in that great family. In John 19, beginning with verse 25, we have some very touching words about Jesus. And I think the principle here can apply to us as well, regarding our own families, our own parents, our own brothers and sisters. John chapter 9, chapter 19, beginning with verse 25. Now that stood by the cause of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Throughout the crucifixion, these women were there. Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son, and saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own house. So apparently it shows here that Jesus was concerned even to death about the well-being of his mother and put her in care of one of the disciples. There's such a picture, I think, of his concern even to death about his own physical as well as his spiritual family. Let us profit from the things he says in God's Word, and each of those gives us a beautiful example of how we are following, walking like the path to please him here that we might be part of that family eternal. Let there be no death, and the crying, and sorrow, and pain, but peace and joy forevermore. I don't really know what that family of heaven is going to be like, except what the Bible eventually tells us about. I think we'll know each other. I think we'll recognize the fact that we have all ascended by obedience to a position where we can call ourselves brothers and sisters of the Heavenly Father. I think we'll recognize Christ as our elder brother there, as we even do now. What a glorious thing that will be in that time, that day, and that age, when this life has been long since passed and we have been able to ascend to that place in heaven as children of Heavenly Father. Think sober about these things while we stand and sing.